There we go. 3, 2, 1. There we go. All right. Well, if others come, they can certainly come, but I'll go ahead and open up in a word of prayer first. Father, thank you for loving us and providing this day, this beautiful day. Thank you for the sunshine to go along with it. We know there was pretty cold weather, but we expect that for this time of the year. And Father, we just pray that you bless this time. Let it be a time that honors you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue and probably finish going through the seals, the seven seals. And so we're going to look at the last two of the seals, which would be number 6 and number 7. And there's not a lot to say about 7 because it opens up into the next series of events, which is the trumpets, which begins, of course, the wrath. But we're talking about, we talked, you know, a lot of these, like number 1 was a seal by itself, a whole lesson. Number 2 is by itself. 3 is by itself. But last week we did 4 and 5 in the combination, remember? And we talked about the two kind of deaths. Number 4, because of the circumstances and the controlling of food and all that, people will actually be harming each other to get their own resources. And number 5 was actually the Antichrist persecution and martyrdom and those that died as a result. And that's just kind of summarizing through it. But we're going to look at number 6 and number 7. Number 6 is probably, well, not probably, it is absolutely the one that's referred to the absolute most in multiple places in the Old and New Testament. A lot of passages deal with the sixth seal. And then again, number 7, Obed goes into the next. So the couple points were, and it's important, the seals are not God's wrath. They're just like the beginning of sorrows. They're just the conditions that are being set. These conditions have to be met before the scroll is opened. Jesus is the one opening up the scrolls right there in Revelation 6. He's the one doing all the opening and bringing this on. He's not bringing judgment at this point. He's just setting the conditions, demonstrating that he's in control. He's the one that's in control of all the details. And then, of course, all seven seals have to be opened before God's wrath begins. And that's why number 7 doesn't have a lot to say about it. I mean, we have a whole chart for it, but and there's a few details, but it's not a bunch of events that take place. It opens up into another set of events. And that would be, of course, again, the trumpets. And then the last one is that these seals, everything that we see in the seals, look like natural events. They don't look like anything different than we would see now in the beginning of sorrows. They're just events that one thing affects another thing, but they're not necessarily anything that's like the trumpets and the bowls, which are going to be very obvious divine events and judgment of God that would be taking place. And so again, the beginning of sorrows began in 32 AD when Jesus was crucified, and the entire church age is the beginning of sorrows. And a lot of those events, the coming of many Christ coming in his name, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, pestilence, earthquakes, famines, have been going on ever since then. And of course, Jesus said, they're not the end. Don't look for that. That's not the thing to be concerned with. Just understand. He's really saying there's going to be a long delay before I come. He didn't say that. He said it by giving you details of all these things must take place, but the end is not yet. And so the beginning of sorrows is just not the thing that we're looking forward to. We just know that we're going to see those things take place in the world. And so as a short, I'll call it an overview or an outline of the seals, you know, the first four seals, the white, the red, the black, and the pale, all prove the guilt of man. Because the whole idea of the seals, some of it say it's the title deed to the earth. Who has a title deed and control and authority over the earth? There was only one person worthy to open up the seal. And of course, that was Jesus. And so in these conditions that are being set in the first four horses, it proves the guilt for God's wrath. He proves that we're guilty. We when we left to ourselves, we will always do the wrong thing, right? Without God involved, we will do that. And so the first four seals actually demonstrate that we really are guilty. We deserve God's wrath. But they don't include God's wrath in the seals. He's just proving his point. And the fifth seal, again, goes back to, and we'll talk about the fifth a little bit as we, 5 and 6 go well together. And so the promise that, you know, God's wrath is coming, it gets even more. It's like he's building up to the wrath. The wrath isn't, again, the seals. And you can see several passages we'll look at in Revelation that demonstrate it's building, it's getting to the point and anticipating when that wrath will take place. And, of course, part of that anticipation is the guy in heaven under the altar at the fifth seal crying, how long, O Lord, holding true until you judge and avenge our blood? Right? They're waiting for, looking for, anticipating when God will bring his judgment. The sixth seal is where we are now. It portends God's wrath. Portend means it's right on the brink. It's right on the edge. It's anticipated. It's about to take place. And number six really is tied to the day of the Lord. I like to look at it like this. There's about eight passages in the New Testament that use the phrase day of Christ, right? And then you got day of the Lord. Well, they're technically one day. They're really the same day, but the day of Christ always seems to be the positive aspects. Always seem to be the thing that we're anticipating is the wonderful part of the day, that day, when the day begins, because we are resurrected. But then immediately it begins the day of the Lord. And there's 85 references or so in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. And so it's a big deal. When the day of the Lord begins, it is judgment. So, and we, in fact, next week we'll probably look at several passages that are amazing, I think, in Genesis and several passages in the Old Testament that demonstrate that the day of the Lord is a one-day event. Whenever our deliverance takes place, immediately the judgment takes place or will begin thereafter. It's incredible to see those things. Jesus gave us some examples of Noah and Lot and those kind of things. And we'll look at some of those because they're really interesting, I think, for a lot of things, because they demonstrate the order of events. And then the seventh seal pronounces it. It is actually beginning at the seventh seal, which opens up into the first of the trumpets. So God wants to come. You remember the first four demonstrated it. The wrath of God is in our guilt is deserved. But he says, come and see for all four of the horses. He doesn't say that for any of the others. The others are different, 5, 6, and 7. The martyred saints ask how long before God would bring judgment. And then he says, and he doesn't answer them. He just says, here, take these for a little while. And we'll read that again in Revelation 6. Take this white robe and hold it for a little, rest a little while longer, he says. And then, so again, it's building up to the wrath of God. So in Revelation today, my intention is, because there's so many passages to one could go to talk about the concept of what's in the sixth seal, but I do want to start with the fifth again, just to bring up the concept, because there's something that's said here that's really important when we get to the next chapter. And I think you'll see that in Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 9, we read this last week, but this is important, concerning the fifth seal. When he had opened, Jesus is the one opening the seal, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Right? So these are people who were truly believers. Right? They believed the word of God. They had a good testimony. And this is, you know, the seal opens up into this vision. One thing is always important to understand sometimes is, again, this is Revelation, and John is seeing visions. He's given a vision of what's going to happen, and he's seeing things like, you know, there's no literal seal, or there's no literal horses that are coming on. But, you know, we're not going to see the white horse or the red horse and whatever. But they represent a historical event that really will take place. And so this idea of these martyrs is that they're in heaven. They died, right? They actually died for their faith. They're in heaven. And so this is actually representative of every single believer that's died, right? Every single believer in the past Old Testament, in the time of the church age that we're living in now, in the time of those that will die in the 70th week of Daniel, during a time of persecution at that time, they're in that sense, they're all represented in this martyr, in these martyrs under the altar, all represented by all believers of all time, going back in time. Again, they said this in verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so they're asking the question, they're not looking for revenge. They're actually looking for God's justice and God's holiness to be revealed and to come forth. They're not looking like, I want you to get even with that guy. That's not the idea. How long before you get even, before you judge them? It's not like they're wanting to bring their own retribution. They're wanting God to be the one to bring retribution. And He will. He will punish them, correct them according to His holiness. So, again, this is a representative of all martyrs. And really, ultimately, it's all believers who believe in Him.
Why can it be all believers when it says the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God? I haven't been slain yet. Maybe, talked against, but not slain.
So if the martyrs only represent a portion of people, then only martyrs go to heaven.
No.
I know, I'm being sarcastic for a point. I'm trying to make an idea. See, the idea that they're called, so let's continue reading it. That's a good point. So, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? Okay. And in verse 9 is where they said they were slain. And he opened the fifth seal. So under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So that sounds like a super saint or someone who really did openly and die for the faith. And I think that it certainly includes that. But I don't know that it is limited to just those. He's not talking about a specific group overall. It does sound like he does in a way, because martyrs is a certain kind of person that dies for the faith, and those that die of an old age, we don't think of them as a martyr, right? We don't typically do that. But they are representative of all believers. If they're not, if it's only them, then you're going to say, as we get into the sixth seal, that only the martyrs are going to be raptured. And that's not the case. That's why there is part of this, the purpose and the point of the seals and the visions, that they represent something bigger than what the seal is. The idea of opening up a seal and seeing martyrs under the altar is a picture, again, of those that kept the testimony of Jesus, or in the Old Testament, they didn't know His name was Jesus, of Yahweh or Jehovah. So we'll just work with that. The idea is, if it's just the martyrs, I think it's too limited. It wouldn't have the full impact that the next seal is going to have when we get to it. So, but it does say they were slain, slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held in verse 9. And then he said, in verse 11, we'll think about that a little bit further, another way to explain that, because there's got to be a better way. To put that in context, the idea is not just simply the martyrs. It actually refers to all, anyone who believes. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And they're asking the question, how long before you judge? How long before you bring retribution, right? And then no answer. You don't hear audible voice to them. He just said, here, take these, the white robe. White robes were given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, right? It's not quite yet. The God's not quite bringing His judgment yet, but hold on to these until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed were to be completed. So he's saying there's still some more people that's going to die. There's still going to be some more martyrs he is referring to there. So it's not just...
But if it says more, doesn't that imply those that are already there are martyrs, because there'll be more?
Right. It does. Yeah, it implies they're martyrs. And he calls them martyrs, as exactly what he calls them in that context, that they are martyrs, those that died for the faith and for the testimony which they held. So, yeah, there's going to be more that are going to be, that are going to die for their faith. Okay, and that's what the fifth seal is all about, these martyrs that have died for their faith. And there's some that have already died beforehand. That's what this is. See, this vision that Paul, that John has, is in heaven. So, and these guys had not been resurrected yet. It's like if we die and we're in heaven, do we think that there's some sort of division between a person who, like, that dies of an old age and is a believer in Jesus and somebody who's a martyr? Well, they're still going to be in the same category. They're in heaven. They're waiting for their resurrection body. They haven't got it yet. right? All the martyrs that have died during the church age are in the same condition that any believer who died in the Lord, right, that are believer, they none of us have received the resurrection body. That's certainly true here in this context. But he's only referring to the martyrs here, right? Those that have actually died for their faith. But again, they're representative of a bigger picture because they're not just alone. It's not just going to be the martyrs that are going to get the seal six, which is, you're going to see the resurrection and the rapture of the church. So it's not just them that's going to get the resurrection body. It's going to be all believers. So they represent more than, he's talking about martyrs, but they represent more than just martyrs. Let's put it, let me just say it that way. I think that's pretty fair for the text. Okay, so the fifth seal is about the martyrs, and they're already in heaven, and that's the vision that John sees. Or he sees something going on in heaven. Are they really under an altar in heaven? Is there really an altar? Well, there is in the vision. I don't think there's really an altar in heaven like this. It's a picture representative of the idea that they sacrifice themselves, right? An altar is where sacrifices take place, and animals and things in the Old Testament were sacrificed on altars. And so this picture of an altar in heaven may not actually be a real altar, because I don't think things are being killed in heaven, right? They're not actually going to take place that way, but it's a representative of martyrs. So that's number five. If we want to just call them martyrs, because that's what the text says, that's true, but they do represent more than just martyrs in of themselves. But he does say, take the white robe, hold on to it for a little while, there's going to be more that's going to die. Right? Get that? Yeah.
I've always been curious about, you know, how there's souls and there's spirits, you know.
Right.
And I always try to visualize, what's a soul look like in heaven?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Because it's not a physical thing, right? It's not a physical entity. In the New Testament, the soul, there's a different word in Hebrew in the Old Testament than in New Testament, but they represent the life of the body. If you have a body and you don't have a soul, you're not alive, right? So that seems to be the simple understanding of it. And the spirit is a completely different thing. I believe all individuals that are born have a body and a soul, but the spirit is dead. We're born dead. Right, and when you are born again, that spirit within you is given life, and so you got all three aspects of it: the body, soul, and the spirit are there. So, but the part of that's a life is going to be in heaven.
The image of God. I heard yeah. something similar to that. Like we're created in the image of God: the soul, the spirit, and the
body, soul, spirit.
Flesh,
right.
Flesh, yep. Jesus now.
Yeah. So yeah, we are created in the image of God, and that I don't overwork the idea there's three parts and God's a trinity, and it's not hard to see a correlation that might be part of what's involved with being in the image of God, is that we are tripart, just like God is three, but it's different because they're three true persons, and each of us, the body without the soul, is dead. See, it doesn't correlate perfectly into the Trinity, but the idea of the three, when everything is working properly, is similar. The body, soul, and spirit, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all working in unison. But our body, it's not the perfect correlation to the Trinity, because, again, if you have a body without a soul, you have a dead body, and that's what's going on there. So when we go to heaven, and somebody dies and they go to heaven, they're in the presence of the Lord, it's without a body yet, right? It's a spirit thing. It's a soul thing. They're alive. They're truly there. They're conscious of what's going on, but they don't have their resurrection body yet. And of course, that's what we're anticipating that will take place. So I don't know how they can be given white robes. They don't seem to put them on. They said, hold this for a little while, and then you're going to see when we get to chapter 7 where they're wearing them. They actually are going to be putting them on. And that's why the sixth seal is so important. So, fifth seal again, the martyrs, many of them, more are going to die, even at this point. And so we did talk about the fourth seal, again, people killing each other. And then fifth seal again is, see, Antichrist basically is bringing on persecution, and he's killing more and more people. So now the sixth seal, which is where we are today, is the huge event. There's I could probably point to, I couldn't imagine how many it would be, 50 or 60 or more passages, more if I include it with the day of the Lord, the negative aspect, just the positive, that talk about the fact there's going to be a resurrection, the fact that that's a great deliverance for believers, Old Testament and New Testament, all refer to this big event, the sixth seal. And so let's continue reading. I'm trying to stay into Revelation today. Again, there's a lot of passages we can go to, and we'll look at a few of them next week. I think they're all over the place. They're really awesome passages, but I wanted to try to stick to one text today. Okay, so now, number 6, verse 12. And I looked when he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, right? It's very dark, no longer giving us light. And the moon became like blood. Again, the moon doesn't have its own light. We all know that, right? It's reflected from the sun. So if you're going to make the sun dark, the moon's going to go dark as a result, right? It's just a natural occurrence. It says in verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. We've all probably seen that vision. You know, some windy day, you got fruit trees and they drop a lot of fruit, right, because of the wind. So there's turmoil that's going on here. And when you look at some of the other passages, Luke 21, for example, in fact, Luke 21 talks about the same event, right? And starting in verse 25, and there were signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. I'm just pointing out one cross reference to this event. There's a bunch of them that refer to this one event, right? And he says, and on the earth, the stress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, tsunamis and all this, a great earthquake. Can only imagine that's going to cause tidal waves and tsunamis and a bunch of things. But then he said in verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things coming on the earth. The point is, it's going to get even worse for them. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, right? They're going to actually see him. The world's going to see him. The idea of a rapture that's a secret is just not anywhere in Scripture. No, nothing. Everything about Jesus coming is a glorious appearing, and everybody's going to see it. It's going to be pretty awesome. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then he says, now, when you see these things begin to happen, he's talking to his disciples, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. So they're about to be resurrected, they're about to be delivered, they're about to see the very thing that we're hoping for and anticipating take place. So, continued on in verse 14. Yeah. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Every mountain.
I lost track of what chapter and verse you
in. Six.
The verse I got. What chapter are we in?
Six.
Revelation, okay.
Revelation 6, yep.
Okay.
There you go. Yeah, I haven't left 6. I'm just trying to stay right in 6, and then we'll go into 7, because that's important as it continues the idea. So the sky was receded like a scroll, and it's rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. In fact, there's a bunch of events that take place. So it mentions an earthquake, and it gets a great earthquake. Isaiah 13 talks about that. There's great earthquake that's going to take place. It's so great, I think that the phrase, the earth staggers back and forth like a drunkard, right, is the phrase. The idea is really big. It's a big event. And then the sun grows dark, the moon loses its light, the stars lose its light, and he said some of them fall to the earth, right? So there's like meteorites, it's going to be, we don't typically think of actual stars falling, but meteorites fall to the earth, but he calls them stars. And then he says the sky departs as a scroll, which is what he's describing here. So verse 14 is a very interesting verse, because there's a transition that happens between 14 and 15, because whatever happens in 14 causes whatever they're saying to have to be said in verse 15, right? And so it says in verse 15, and then the islands are removed. I don't know. Can you imagine mountains moved and islands being moved out of their place? How huge event this must be for the earth, right? So this is a big event taking place. Verse 15, as a result of all that that they just saw, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, they're going to go through the whole list of people, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, not everybody has rocks and mountains nearby, but you get the idea. They're afraid. They're afraid of what they're seeing, that whatever this event is so big, they're terrified. And then they go on, verse 16, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So when the sky is receded back or rolled back, there's a lot of different ways to describe it. It says it departs here in New King James. It departs. The idea is you can see something that you couldn't see before because there's no clouds in the way. You're looking way up in the sky. This is where God can break the laws of physics and all that, because this seems to be everybody sees it, not like localized in one place. This is everybody, because he says in Revelation 1:8, you know, every eye will see him when he comes. It's going to be a big event. So everyone's seeing this event take place all at the same time. You said, but the earth is round, and what if he's it's a God thing. If God wants you to see him, and he's opening up the sky, and he wants you to see what's going on in heaven, he wants you to see him that sits on the throne, the Father, and the wrath of the Lamb, right, the face of the Lamb, they're going to see it one way or another, exactly as it says there, right? And they're saying, fall on us, hide us, we're afraid, and all that. So all these big events are taking place, and they're afraid, like we just read in Luke there, 21. Men's hearts are failing them, right? For all that they're seeing, it's scaring them. I'm talking about unbelievers. Because what Jesus said, when you see these things, what did he say? Look up, because your redemption draws nigh. So he's saying, get excited about it if you're a believer, because this is the positive thing. This is the good thing. It's the day of Christ, where we get to go up, but immediately begins the day of the Lord for those on the earth. So, interesting, you know, not all the things said are said in Revelation. There's some other passages. Matthew 24 talks about that also, and it adds a second dimension. See, in Matthew, it talks about the same sun, moon, stars event, the Joel, that Jesus is actually quoting and referring back to Joel, which where it first is mentioned. Might actually be in Isaiah, but he's quoting from Joel, because again, there's a bunch of passages that deal to with this very event, the sun, moon, and stars, the earthquake, and all that is all over the place in the Old Testament. So what he says here, after they see the sun, moon, and stars, then he said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Again, they're fearful, they're everybody around the whole earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So you really have two things going on here. And so what is the sign of the Son of Man? He just talked about the signs, plural, right? The sun, the moon, the star, the earthquakes, and all these big events taking place. And that's the signs. But then he says, then, after that, then they see, and I think Luke actually separates it out too, where they see both the events. Yeah. Verse 25, they will see the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, the stress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for expecting those things will come. Then, like we have right here in Matthew 24, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with great power and great glory. So you have like two sets of signs. You have all the cosmic natural signs. And then after that's over, however long that lasts, don't have any idea how long that's going to last, then you're going to see the specific sign, the sign of the Son of Man, is what he describes here in Matthew 24. So the only best explanation that seems to be that the sign of the Son of Man is the Shekinah glory. Remember, what led them in the wilderness was the pillar of fire. And what happened when they finally got a temple, the Solomon's temple, what was in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant? Was the Shekinah glory, right? And so, after they got dispersed in Babylon, 586 BC, they built another temple, right? And the Shekinah glory never came back. never came back. They never seen the Shekinah. In the day that Jesus was around on the earth and ministered in the temple, there was no Shekinah glory. But there will be yet in the future. Ezekiel talks about it specifically. The Shekinah glory will be there in the millennial temple that will take place. And that's another conversation. But the point is, the Shekinah glory seems to be possibly something that looks like fire, but it's bright and it represents God's presence. God is not fire, but he's using this as a representation of his glory, his majesty, and all that. So they say the sign of the Son of Man is also going to be a very bright event. Because remember, the signs, the sun, moon, and star is all about what? Darkness, right? I mean, the sun's darkening, the moon's not giving us light. Stars, they say stars are falling, and the earth is shaking, and all these things go on. And then the thing that breaks that darkness is the sign of the Son of Man when Jesus shows up. Because they're going to see all these events followed immediately by Jesus. And that's what's going on. So Luke 21, Matthew 24, and a number of passages all refer back to the passage in Revelation, the sixth seal. The sun, moon, and star event is all the same one. There's only one big event where the sun, moon, and stars do what we're reading here in Revelation. So, continued on. I want to continue there. In verse 16, he talked about them again, said to the mountains, everyone who's afraid, right? They're not looking up because your redemption draws near, right? They're saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Right? So everyone, this is unbelievers, and they're afraid. Now notice what it says in verse 17, how it ends that chapter. For the great day of his wrath, he just said the wrath of the Lamb. So whose wrath? It's going to be the wrath of the Lamb. It's going to be Jesus. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see the expectation of it, like he said in Luke 21, the expectation of those things that are going to come. The wrath has not started yet, but the wrath is about to start where we are right here in the sixth seal. It hasn't yet until the seventh seal, but it's right on the heel of beginning. So it's an anticipation that that's what's going to take place. So if something had taken place, let me move through that. Okay, so a couple points I think are kind of interesting. The wrath comes after the cosmic events. That's everywhere in every text. It's always some sort of tribulation, deliverance, and then the wrath of God. And wherever you go in the Old Testament, New Testament, they're always in the same order. They always, because that's the order in which they take place. And so, and we just read in Revelation 6, the unbelievers fear. In this context, is directly connected to what they just saw, the signs, right? They're afraid of what they just saw. Again, but the wrath is still yet in the future. Their fear is just the things that they've seen so far, which is the darkness, and then they see Jesus coming in the clouds. And so what I said earlier in verse 14, between 14 and 15, something took place at that point, right? And something huge, because they all get afraid. They're seeing more than just the fact that the sun, moon, and stars and the signs. Maybe they see the people who are captured, resurrected. I don't know how that's going to work. But at the end of verse 14, seems to be where this big event takes place. And I'll show you what as we go on in chapter 7. But let me continue with these ideas. Luke 21, again, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Again, they're seeing all these events, and big judgment and big wrath is about to happen. Revelation 7, 1 through 3, which is where we are getting to in our text here. Harming of the earth and the sea is anticipated wrath of God. But then he said, but it's delayed until something happens. Right, and 144,000 bond service will be sealed, and we're going to read that in a moment. And then even when you get to chapter 8 is where the seventh seal finally is opened up. So all the seals are in chapter 6, except number 7, right? The last seal is a whole chapter in between chapter 7, and then when you get to chapter 8, finally the seventh seal is opened up. And it shows that the judgments of the trumpets will constitute and are actually the wrath of God beginning in the actual trumpets. So let's go to chapter 7, continue where we've been reading in Revelation. number 7, after these things, he says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or anything or any tree. It's kind of like real calm, right? Very calm. It's obviously the picture of kind of tranquility, something amazing, you know, peace, if you will. Then, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. What does that look like? No idea. It doesn't say. It's called the seal of the living God. So another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. They were given instructions to harm the earth, right, the land and the sea, the earth and the sea. But then he says, verse 6, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have settled the servant, or sealed rather, the servants of our God on their foreheads. So he's saying, okay, you've been given instruction, but before you do that, hold on, don't do it quite yet. We need to do one more thing before you bring on the judgments of God, basically, right there. So, do not, verse 3 again, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then it gets into verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Sealed, again, it seems to represent, the seal of the living God, right? Is the idea that they become believers. They seem to be those who are believers. Then I heard, verse 4, the number of those who were sealed. He said 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And so what's he do here? He goes through 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So you have actual Jews being saved. Something huge. He says this must take place before we actually begin the judgment, before we harm the earth or the sea. We got to make sure that this is taking place, that the 144,000 are sealed. So again, this is all taking place in that 7-year period, and that 7-year period is called the what? The 70th week of Daniel, for a reason. It's all about Israel. God's beginning to save Israel. He starts with 144,000, and their point is that they're going to minister to other Jews. They're going to tell them about Jesus. They're going to tell them about salvation. So their purpose in life is to become more or less evangelists. Some people don't like to call them evangelists, but why not? I mean, their whole point is to tell other Jews that they can believe in Jesus as well.
Only Jews?
Well, that's their focus. Their focus is for Israel. Now, I don't think that that means that somebody else can't hear the truth and they don't get saved as well, because they think they certainly can. Without getting into other details, remember when the tribulation began in the middle of the week, right in the middle of the week, what also started was the two witnesses, and they're in Jerusalem, and they witness to Israel, and they do miracles, and they stop rain, and we'll talk about them more specifically, what they do. And even 144,000, we're going to break them down all by themselves in their purpose. But the overarching purpose is they are sealed by God, so they seem to become believers after all the cosmic events take place, right? All the cosmic events, and Jesus shows up, and there's a resurrection that Matthew talks about, Jesus talks about in both, you know, Matthew 24, Luke 21. And he doesn't say here that there's a resurrection, but it's all the same event. It's all talking about the same concept. But what they're describing here in chapter 7 is the result of a resurrection had taken place. We'll continue on. I'll show you what I mean. So do I want to go through all of the 12,000? Look at verse 5, right? He said, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12 tribes. So you get the idea. 12,000. It's interesting to talk about the fact that Dan's not mentioned here. The tribe. But he is somewhere in the future. He will be brought back, because eventually all Israel is saved. But it's interesting at this point, Dan's not even named is one of the tribes here. So I'll let you chew on that one, because that's got a lot of conversation about why that's the case. They were really a bad tribe for a lot of reasons, but the point is they're not mentioned. And he goes on and gives a double portion of Joseph, is how you get it still end up with 12. So, but here's the key. Here's the kicker. Whatever he's talking about with the sun, moon, and stars sign, and then they sign the Son of Man shows up, Jesus shows up, and in Matthew 24 says they go out to the four corners of the earth, or four winds, and he gathers, there's a big resurrection that takes place, right? Then look at verse 9. So if something really big had just taken place, is that what I do here? Yeah. So in verse chapter 7 has a purpose. Okay, at least two purposes. Why chapter 7? Because chapter 7, all chapter 6 is about the seals. Then you have chapter 7, this event take place, two events. And then chapter 8 begins the last of the seals, number 7. So it's stuck in the middle is chapter 7. And what happens here, at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, they ask the question, who will be able to stand? Right? You know, the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? They're saying this is a big event. It's going to be, no one will be able to stand, right? Because God's wrath is about to be poured out. But he actually answers it by saying that the 144,000 on the earth will stand. He's saying they're going to make it. They're going to survive. I don't know if they make it all the way to the end of the week. My guess is God sealed them. He's probably going to supernaturally protect them, the whole 144,000, and they're going to win other people to the Lord. But when you get down to the very next verse, verse 9 in chapter 7, you see the first thing they sealed was the 144,000. And what happened also in verse 9? After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Try to imagine what this might be. Of all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Wow, who would be all in heaven, all from all tribes, all nations, all tongues. And now, look at this now, clothed with white robes. Seems to be the white robes that the martyrs were given earlier in the fifth seal. They said, how long before the retribution? How long before you judge the earth? And they're not. They were handed it and said, wait a little bit till the rest of the martyrs die. Now we see them in heaven. They're actually wearing the robes. Then he says, let's continue that. Of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, now they're wearing them, with palm branches in their hands. Can anyone guess who we're talking about here? Which group does this sound like? Well, we see the church, the believers, right now. This is us. We're standing in heaven. We've just been resurrected. We're standing there. The whole event of the sixth seal was about initiating and warning the world, judgment's coming, but just before that begins, we go up and we are. So the questions are going to be asked here. What is the point of chapter 7? Revelation 7, it answers the question, who will be able to stand? Well, the 144,000, because God just sealed them. So, but they're where? They're still on the earth, right? And then who else will be able to stand? Well, that newly raptured church that's now in heaven will be able to stand. Why? Because we're in heaven. We got our resurrection body. All that we've been anticipating, looking forward to, had just taken place. So part of chapter 7's purpose is to answer the question, who will be able to stand? And so it's 144,000 and the church. But we're not standing on the earth. We're standing, of course, in heaven. A great multitude which no one can number, nobody could name. They speak from all tongues and all nations. So, and then the other side of it is, if a rapture, because again, it doesn't say rapture took place, right? It just says the sign, the sun and the moon, the stars event. It's an unparalleled period that it only happens once in life. right? This sun, moon, and star event, and then Jesus showing up in the sky, in the cloud, is a one-time event, and all the passages that deal with it. But he doesn't say that they were raptured in Revelation. We just see the result of it. The result is they're in heaven. Okay, I can put one and one together. You know, with every other passage dealing with those signs is associated with the rapture, or at least resurrection. They don't always call it rapture in the Old Testament, but it's still the resurrection of the body takes place. The rapture is, of course, the fact that we're taken from the ground and from the earth and snatched up, harpazo, into the sky to be with Christ. So if a rapture had just taken place, we would expect to see the narrative describe what? What's happening on the earth and what's happening in heaven. And what do we see in Revelation chapter 7? What happened on earth, the 144,000 were sealed. And what do we see in heaven? The great multitude, which no one could number, are in heaven. And there, in fact, that's the only place that describes the believer once they are resurrected, once they're raptured, is here in Revelation 7. The other passages talk about the reality of the resurrection, right? They go out to all over the world, they resurrect them, they bring them to meet Jesus in the cloud. But here, he shows them they're actually in heaven before the throne, before the Father. And so 9 through 17 takes us all the way through the end of the chapter. So the two things are the 144,000 are going to be able to stand, and the newly raptured church will be able to stand. And if a rapture is taking place, you're going to see the conditions of the earth and the conditions that take place in heaven. And they cry with a loud voice. I'll just continue right in Revelation 7. These, the believers, are crying with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Right? It's almost like, I don't know if it, they have so many songs they sing along the way. They get, hallelujah, this is a real party, right? This is a real exciting time. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they're mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, right? And the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, and this one seems to be a song, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Right? You see that? So the idea is not too difficult. He's showing us what just had taken place as associated with the signs. The sun, moon, and star, and earthquake is the signs, plural. But then after that, it says then the sign of the Son of Man in both Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Two different events, two different kind of signs. This one we think is a Shekinah glory or something, but whatever it is, it's dark and then becomes very bright, very fast. And the next thing we see in chapter 7 is we're there. We're actually before the Father. So let me just break down. I don't want to go through too many. I put a couple of passages together. You probably can't see this from there. So I want to look at two verses, Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew 24. And so these two passages refer to that idea that there's a period of time, it's unparalleled, it's a one-time event, a unique event, it's like no other time. So Daniel chapter 12, in fact I might actually do a better job to do it this way. Daniel chapter 12, the first two verses, just notice the flow, the thought flow. We're talking about the sixth seal and what has taken place as associated with the sixth seal. Daniel 12, 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up." And again, we're going to break that down. That's a lot of detail, what he's doing, what it means that he's standing up. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people." He's the protector, the guardian of Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation, even to that time." So whatever period Daniel is referring to is a one-time event. It's an unusual event. Of course, we're referring to the time that on our chart that's yellow, the time that's the actual persecution, the actual great tribulation itself. So he's referring to this time that's unlike any other point. He said, "At that time, your people will be delivered." Okay? What's going to happen is this unprecedented tribulation, persecution. And what stops that persecution is we're going to be delivered. He's talking about believers, and he's going to specifically break that down. There's a division here. And at that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone who was found written in the book. Is every Jew found written in the book? Is every Jew a believer? No, of course not. Right? So there's a division that's already going here. So he said, at that time your people shall be delivered. Anyone who's a believer is referenced here. In context, of course it's Israel. Of course it's Israel. But he's saying that those that have been written in the book of life, those that have put their trust in the Lord, are the ones that are going to be delivered. Right? Everyone who is found written in the book, and then he noticed what happens here. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Oh, what's he referring to?
Sounds like the resurrection.
Sounds like a resurrection, exactly. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 10 is really a kicker here. This is really interesting. Once you see this, he says, many shall be purified, right? Many shall be purified. He's talking about the resurrection. This is the context. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, right? Again, resurrection. All that's going to take place is going to be awesome. But the way the text continues, but the wicked shall do wickedly. You see what he just said? If you're a post-trib, you have no hope. Meaning, because the post-trib says that if there is a rapture, it all happens at the end. Well, the point is, we go up, right? We go up to be with the Lord. We get resurrected. And he says the wicked will continue to do wickedly on the earth. The point is, if somebody said, I don't believe in the idea of a rapture, they have a real difficult time because he's saying that we're going to be resurrected, and that's a good thing, but he's saying the earth is going to continue to have wicked people doing wickedly. So the point is, the unbelievers are still on the earth. Same thing in Matthew, when Jesus talks about, you know, one will be taken, one will be left. The one that is taken are the believers, to those who are left over are who? Or the wicked who do wickedly. They're going to continue to do wicked. So the idea is this unparalleled time, that only the portion that's called tribulation begins with the Antichrist, right, breaking his peace agreement, but it ends with the rapture of the believers. And then when we go up, he said, but that on earth, still the wicked are going to continue to do wickedly. Very fascinating text. It highlights the idea that there's an event of resurrection way before you get to the end of the week. Because by the time you get to the end of Daniel's 70th week, the kingdom begins. And there is no wickedness going to be going on because the only ones going into the kingdom are believers. There's a judgment that will take place for them. So that's an interesting passage. Now, same exact thing is said there in Matthew 24. For then there will be great tribulation. And we're talking about this unprecedented time of tribulation. There will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Again, it's a one-time event, this period of time called great tribulation. Daniel and Jesus are both referring to the same point, same period. And verse 22, unless those days were shortened, right, this next verse, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So what's happening again? This period of time called tribulation is going to be cut short by resurrection. We're going to get raptured. That's the thing that we're going to see take place, right? It's going to be cut short, meaning it's not going to go all the way to the end of the week, and we don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know. We don't know the day nor the hour of Jesus coming. But it is our blessed hope is the very thing we're looking forward to. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, meaning the actual resurrection, the same point is the idea. But I thought it was interesting that in Daniel, he points out that, yeah, this unparalleled tribulation we're in with the resurrection, but there will still continue to be people on the earth doing wickedly. Kind of an interesting. So this is how I said it. The unparalleled time of great tribulation ends with resurrection, yet the wicked will continue to do wickedly. So there's a special resurrection, the resurrection that will take place, and we go up with it. All believers will go up at that time. And so the couple summary points here is the three of them. Unparalleled time, there will be an unparalleled time in history that's still yet in the future. That's called the Great Tribulation. It's unparalleled. He says there's nothing else like, and I only went to Daniel 12 and Matthew 24, but we go to other passages that refer to the same thing, that unparalleled time is the Great Tribulation. And then is an this unparalleled time will end with, in every case, a resurrection, right? We get raptured, we get resurrected, and we go to be with the Lord. And that's our deliverance, and that's what ends the time of tribulation. What begins then? The time of wrath, the day of the Lord, will begin on the earth and all that. And then the last one, unbelievers will continue to do wickedly into, of course, the day of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord is taking place there. So let's summarize a couple of points here, looking at the time. The Antichrist persecution is against two groups of people. We're not going to be surprised by that. Daniel 12:1 concerns Israel in general, right? He does talk about Israel specifically. That's the whole, there is no church in Daniel, but Jesus knew, and Daniel was writing about it. I don't think he understood it was going to be a church either, but he does refer to the unparalleled tribulation that's ceased or cut short when the resurrection takes place. So Daniel 12:1 concerns Israel in general, your people, and yet true believers are those written in the book. There's already implied that it's going to be a separation in Daniel, right? There's your people, and then specifically those written in the book, right? In the book itself, the book being the book of life. So there's already implied there's going to be a separation. Some will be resurrected, some will not. And he goes on to the next verse to talk about, you know, that those that are in the dust of the earth will be gathered. Matthew 24:21 concerns what? The elect believers, a.k.a. the church. So the two groups that he's persecuting will be, of course, Israel in general, right? And then the church, but those that are put their trust in the Lord. And at this time, they all know Jesus. If they put their trust in God, they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. But in here, in this context, for us, for the church, it said, you know, we, because of thy name, it's very clear that we're believers in Jesus Christ. And for them, if they do put their trust in the Lord, it's in Jesus also. I want to make sure that's clear at that time, because they're going to know the name of Yeshua. And as both Daniel and Joel and Isaiah and Matthew all talks about, and Jesus referred to this, it will be the worst period of tribulation for both groups, right? For Israel and for the church. And for Israel, it's worse because they go on further into the 70th week where we go up. So we're going to be taken out of the way, but they're going to endure a lot more persecution than we will. In fact, there's going to be worse Holocaust than they've ever seen. Certainly worse than what it was in the past. But for the church, those days will be cut short before the end of the week. Again, we don't know when, but we go up, and it's all associated with the sixth seal. So, as we're closing here, we get to chapter 8, right? Revelation chapter 8, first couple of verses there. We finally get to the seventh of the seals, right? And when he, Jesus, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Right? He opens up the seal and nothing was said. It was very quiet. It's kind of the calm before the storm is really the idea. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You see, when he opens up the seal, and what do they get out of the seal? Seven trumpets. You see, the seventh seal isn't an event. If it's an event, it's a half hour of silence. But what comes out of that, to continue on, the story on earth is the seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God and the angels ascended before God from the angels. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. This is the first time you're going to see events that are the sun, moon, and stars could be obviously supernatural, but that's associated with us growing up. So we're not going to see any of this because we're already in heaven. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They haven't yet sounded yet, but they're preparing to actually sound, which will be the actual beginning of the wrath. And then it goes on in verse 7 with the actual blowing of the trumpets. So the point is, the last of the seals opens up in the trumpets. When you get to the trumpets, the last of the trumpets, number 7, you're going to see actually opens up into the bowls. So there's a continuation. They're all in sequence, seals, trumpets, and bowls, or vows, whatever term you want to use for that. So between the sixth and the seventh seal, the narrative was broken, right? We saw all of the seals were in chapter 6, except the last one we just read is in chapter 8. But we have this wonderful chapter 7 in the middle there. It tells us that God is going to seal 144,000 Jews, and he sees us in heaven already with wearing the white robes and from all nations, tongues, and tribes. What some will do with the Revelation 7 there, in fact, the pre-tribbers will look at those in heaven and say, well, these are just people that just got saved, and only the people that got saved during the 70th week of Daniel. A great number, apparently, is going to be a great revival. They can't explain it, so they have to say that a whole bunch of people must have got saved. Because they know, from their standpoint, the rapture took place, and then the 70th week begins, and there's a whole bunch of people that can't even be numbered get saved. So they must be tribulation saints, as what a pre-tribber would do. No, it's the place in Revelation where it describes all believers have been resurrected, and all take place there. And it makes no sense. I understand why they say that, because they can't make sense out of it any other way, because they think that all believers go up beforehand, and there's no idea of it. And of course, that would be a secret rapture. There's no, everything we've read about Jesus coming, what does it look like? It's a glorious event, right? It's a big event. It's not like it's an event that's going to be a secret, and you're going to be going out, what happened to Harry? Where did he go? Or whoever, or Sally, or somebody you know. You're not going to be surprised. You're not going to be trying to figure out. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates people are trying to figure out what just happened, a bunch of people mysteriously are missing type of thing. Nothing like that even comes close in the text. Anyway, so I'd like to look at some other passages next week, and I'll close at this point. Anybody probably have lots of good questions. We looked at a lot of things today, mostly in Revelation. Okay.
How about Revelation 7:11?
7:11.
Revelation 7:11. We're up in heaven. The angels are standing around the throne.
Yeah.
Are the elders our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down? Who are the elders? Are they just the elders of our church?
No.
Now, who are the elders there?
Earlier in the book, it refers to 24 elders. I'm going to guess it's the 24 elders. Or chapter 4?
Oh, it could be 12 Jews and 12 apostles. What about the four living creatures? Are those the ones referring back to Matthew, where the four creatures held back the winds or the earth?
I think it was angels held back the wind. These are different. These are always before the throne. Oftentimes throughout Revelation, you're going to see when you're in
the four living creatures at the throne.
It doesn't say. They're just known as four living creatures. No, we will. When the sixth seal takes place, we go up there and say, who are you four guys? You know. But that would be before the throne. We don't know what they look like. We don't know much about them. Other than it says they stand before the throne.
Yeah.
They're always there. In fact, earlier in the text it referred to them as always before the throne. That's what they are. I can't imagine the host that's always around the throne of the Father. It's going to be awesome. But these are just one group that's actually named the four living creatures. Yeah. So I guess there's a lot of questions one may ask about it, but it doesn't tell us more detail about those four living creatures. Okay.
So back on the So in chapter 7, if you go into 13 and 14 and on there, it's specific, and this is what confuses me sometimes about Scripture, because in 7 verse 9, yeah, it sounds like it's all of us, but it specifically says, in 14 it says, or 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Mm-hmm. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell." And then back in that one in 12, Daniel 12, yeah, where it said how everyone would come up, and many will be awakened.
Right.
Wouldn't all that were written in the, wouldn't all right. be saved? And then,
yeah,
and then
the only ones going to be resurrected are believers. Later on, there will be what Revelation 20 talks as the second resurrection.
The second resurrection,
which is the second death. The second resurrection is the second death. And then unbelievers will be resurrected.
Daniel 12, mm-hmm, it said that at the same time, you know, I don't know if it's the same time, but it said many will go up, and then, go back to it.
Yeah, so how he says it is that there
so
would
I
be...
see how people can get different.
Yeah, at that time, and at that time, your people will be delivered. Then he qualifies it, I think, everyone who is found written in the book.
And many of those who sleep in the dust.
Right. Meaning those that are found in the book.
Yeah, some,
not all.
Yeah, some to everlasting life and some to shame. Well, that some to shame doesn't come up until the second resurrection.
Correct. And that's why this text, even from a preacher, would understand that there's a general resurrection idea. It's true, they're all ultimately, everyone's going to be resurrected. Mm-hmm. But first, it's going to be only those that have been written in the book that are believers. And then later on, their judgment time will take place, all that had died without. So it's a general resurrection in that regard. But only those who are believers get resurrected at the time of the sixth seal. Yeah. Any other questions? I'm pushing my time more than I want to for your sake. Well, appreciate it. Let me close. Father, thank you just for this wonderful day. Thank you for everyone that came tonight. I just say, give them a special blessing, Father. We just want them to be encouraged and be prepared and understand the things that are coming our way, Father. And we just want to be the testimony and the witness that we need to be. And we pray, Father, that we look for your will in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.